Let us pray. Father, how easily we forget that we have no good apart from you. Lord, you have given us air for our lungs. You have given us water for our mouths. You have given us food for our stomachs. But more importantly, great God, you have given us your Son, who satisfies the deepest longings of our soul. You have given us life and light through him. You have given us your display of love through his life and through his death and through his resurrection. So, Lord, forgive us for not seeing what you have given to us so plainly and so evidently. And, Lord, my heart echoes the lyrics of the song just sang, that you would take us and that you would open up our eyes so that we could see you for who you are, that we would worship you and praise you, not only now, but forever and ever. Lord, I pray that we would not be satisfied with just your creation, but we would only be satisfied with the creator of creation. Lord, I pray that you give us eyes to see you, Jesus, your beauty, your love, your glory, this morning, through the teaching of your word and through the guidance of your Holy Spirit, let this be done for your honor and for your glory, for now and forever. And it's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. If you would open up your Bible to John chapter 1, and keep your Bible open there, because we're going to be very, very close to the text as we walk our way through the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, and let me ask you this question. Do you ever feel as if there's a hole in your heart, that you're missing something from life, and that whatever you do and whatever you try to put into that hole, it never gets satisfied? You ever feel like there's something missing? So I'm not what I'm meant to be. Do you ever say this to yourself? If I could just have this, and you fill in the blank, if I could just have this, I would be happy. Sometimes we all find ourselves saying something like that. Have you ever gotten what you think would make you feel happy? And then after the newness wears off, you find yourself searching again. John chapter 1 is very unique in that it is filled with names and titles of Jesus. Names and titles of Jesus. And I ask myself, well, what are some of the names and titles of Jesus from John chapter 1? Let me read a few to you. It starts out, he is the Word. He is the Word made flesh. He is life. He is light. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the Lamb of God. He's the one who baptizes with the Spirit. He's the chosen Son of God. He is Rabbi. He is Christ. He is Son of Joseph. He is the Nazarene. He is Son of God. And he is the Son of Man. All these titles and names are found in John chapter 1. There's no other chapter in the book of the Bible that is so saturated with titles and names for Jesus. And it leads me to ask this question. How does your mind, how does your heart respond to all these names and titles of Jesus? Would it seem reasonable to you that a person who truly held all these names, all these titles, could fill that hole that's in your heart? If Jesus were here personally today, and you were to ask him this, is it true? Is it really true that the things that are written here in John chapter 1, are they really true? What do you think he would say to you? If he was here and you ask him this, are you really who you claim to be? What type of response do you think Jesus would give to you? Or if you ask him this question, could you really satisfy my soul? what do you think he would say to you? John chapter 1 has what he said to people who were seeking something. Guess what he said? Come and see. He wants you to taste for yourself the satisfaction of soul that only he can give. Come and see. So that's my plan this morning, and my prayer is that we will come and see how five disciples, they went and they saw. John chapter 1, verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with the two of his disciples, verse 36. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So how do we start out on this journey? First, we have three disciples, and it actually begins with just two. Have we ever seen that question before, or that phrase before, the next day? John uses it all through this chapter. Back in 29, it said the next day. In verse 43, it say the next day. And even in chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, John is leading us through this gospel. Well, the next question is where do we find ourselves in the gospel of John? Well, John has told us that God himself plans on coming into his own world so that he can save people. That's the prologue. That's verses 1 through 18. Next, we meet John the Baptist. And remember what John the Baptist said about himself? "I am the voice of one in the wilderness crying out, make way or make straight the paths of the Lord." John came, and he came to proclaim the gospel and to prepare people and to point to one who was coming. And what did he say when he saw Jesus last week? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's where we find ourselves. John the Baptist standing and pointing at Jesus saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the sun sets and the sun rises again. And on the next day, verse 35, we see John standing again, and Jesus walks by. And as Jesus walks by, he's got two disciples standing right next to him, and what does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God." First two disciples, they take their first step. They step away from John the Baptist, and they step towards Jesus. Read there, verse 37 with me. The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. What was the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry? To proclaim and to prepare and to point. And he saw Jesus coming, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then what happens? The next day, he saw Jesus again, and there's two disciples right next to him, and he says, "There's Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God." And what do those two disciples do? They leave John, and they follow Jesus. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Most of the time, when somebody is teaching, they don't expect someone to leave them and to go to somebody else. But that was John's purpose in life, was to point to someone greater, point to someone else that was coming. So these two disciples might have been John the Baptist's very best disciples because they heard what he said, and then they followed. And then what happens after that? They follow, and Jesus asks a question. But you know, sometimes the first step is the hardest step. Our hearts need to be prepared to follow Jesus. Our children's ministries are so important, aren't they? Because they prepare and they cultivate hearts to be good ground to receive the seed of the word so that the seed grows up and blossoms. Sometimes the first step is the very hardest step. But they do. They take this first step. And what happens after that? What happens after these two disciples follow Jesus? Read with me verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" He asked them a question. How does the Apostle John describe the movements of Jesus here? Let's read again, verse 38. Jesus turned and saw them following. So here's Jesus walking, and there's two people follow, and he turns and sees. It's as if there's somebody right there who saw this take place. One of these disciples, many think, was the Apostle John who wrote this book. The other one is Andrew, as we will soon find out. But Jesus turns and he looks at them and he asks them a question. What is the question that he asked them? What are you seeking? This is one question, but it has two levels to it. On the one level, Jesus is talking to the two men behind him. What are you seeking? And they'll give an answer. But I think this question runs so much deeper than that. What are you seeking? These are the very first words that fall from Jesus' lips in this gospel. What are you seeking? It rings in our ears, doesn't it? What are you seeking? Are you seeking happiness? Are you seeking peace? Are you seeking satisfaction? Are you seeking rest? Are you seeking forgiveness? Are you seeking real life? That's the question that's ringing as Jesus says these words. What are you seeking? And then I ask, how are you seeking these things? Are you seeking it with wealth, or money, or bank accounts? Are you seeking it with family, with friends? How are you seeking this deep hole that's in your heart? How are you seeking to fill it? That's Jesus' question to us. What are you seeking, and how are you seeking it? How do the disciples respond to this question? How do they respond? Verse 38, what are you seeking, Jesus asked. And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Once again, it's an answer, one answer, two levels. Where are you staying? Basically, where do you live? Where do you dwell, Jesus? But that word, staying, is very special in the Gospel of John. The word it means to remain. John will use this word over and over again in the Gospel to mean something more than just where do you live. John chapter 15, Jesus will say, abide in me and I in you. Same word, remain. Remain in me. Where do you abide, Jesus? Where do you remain? Where do you dwell? Where do you live? That's their response. Then how does Jesus respond to that? They want to know where Jesus dwells. What does Jesus say to them? He extends an invitation. Look at verse 39. He said to them, come and see. Come and you will see. What are you seeking? What does your heart long for? Come. Come and see. I'll show you. I'll show you things that you never, ever thought were true. Come and see, he says. Do you think Jesus would still say that to you today? If you were to ask him, what are you seeking? If you were to ask him, what it is that would fill my soul, what do you think Jesus would say to you? He would say this, come and see. I'll show you. I'll show you how to satisfy your soul. Just come and see. Let me show you. Now, we have an indication that something took place here. Verse 39 goes on and it says, come and see. So they came and they saw where he was staying, same word, abide, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So it was late in the evening, they came and they stayed. Now this is my question. Do we have any indication that the disciples and the time that they spent with Jesus that evening, do you think their conversation moved beyond small talk? Do you think it moved beyond small talk of like, oh, this is a nice place, Jesus. You have a nice courtyard here. I think it did move beyond small talk. And Why do I say that? Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, before we answer our question, did it move beyond small talk and how we know that? First, let me ask you this question. Who is introduced here and how is he introduced? Andrew's introduced. But how does it say that he's introduced? Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter. Now, why would you introduce somebody like that? It's because Peter is well known. As this gospel is being written, Peter is well known. He is the leader and will become the leader of the church. Who is Andrew? Only thing we know about Andrew much is that he's Peter's brother. That's it. But this is a good application for us because for every Peter, there's an Andrew. For every Peter, there's an Andrew. And you say, well, what does that mean? Let's look at the next verse. What does Andrew actually do? Verse 41. The first thing he did after spending an afternoon with Jesus was this. He first found his own brother, Simon, and he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. How do we know that their conversation moved beyond small talk? Because the first thing that he did was go find Peter. It's just like saying, "Hey, hey mom, hey dad, come look at this." Peter said, "Hey brother, come look what we found. We found the Messiah. We found the Messiah," which means Christ. The first thing Andrew does is find his brother. For every Peter, there's an Andrew. Somebody goes and tells them about Jesus. What did Andrew do? Verse 41, he went and found Peter. Verse 42, he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Very, very interesting. Andrew finds Peter, and he tells him we found the Messiah. And then Peter meets Jesus. Who brings Peter to Jesus? Verse 42, he, that's Andrew, brought him to Jesus. Starting here, and every time we read of Andrew in this gospel, he's bringing somebody to Jesus. And Andrew here sets a pattern that will last for 1,990 years, all the way up until this day. What is that pattern? Somebody meets Jesus, and they are changed by Jesus. And then after they are changed by Jesus, what happens? They go find somebody, and they tell them what happened to them. And they say, "Come and see. Come and see what we have found." For 2,000 years, this has been the best pattern of telling someone about Jesus. Go, tell someone what you have experienced, and tell them to come and see for themselves. Here, what two things does Jesus do? He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him, that's Peter, and he said, "So you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Jesus looked at him, and he said something. So this is the first time that Peter meets Jesus, but at this time he's called Simon. And Jesus sees him, and what does he say? He says, "You're the son of John, and this I give you a new name. It is Cephas," that's Aramaic or Hebrew, Cephas, and then John translates it for us as Peter. But we need a translation from that because Peter is Greek. It means rock or stone. Jesus gives Peter a new name, and the new name is rock or stone. Now, that is very, very interesting, and it speaks of what Peter will become. He will become a pillar or a stone in the early church. But that's not who he is right now. Peter will first deny Christ before he's ever a rock or a stone in the church. And the point is this: Jesus changes the people that he calls. In his time and in his way, he changes people. Now that should be very encouraging to you, because it's encouraging to me, because I am not what I should be. And when Jesus found me, I certainly was not what I should have been. But it's okay. He gives you a new name, and then he changes you to be what he has called you. Peter is not a rock, but he will be. Jesus calls him, gives him a new name, and then in his time and in his way, he changes him. And he will do the same thing for you. He will call you, he will give you a new name, although you don't deserve it, and he will change you into that which he wants you to be. He is good. That's called grace. After Peter meets Jesus, we have a big transition. We go from meeting three disciples to meeting two more. Basically, this gospel, like a flower, has opened up and showed us what it means to begin to follow Jesus. But the flower is not all the way open yet. It still has more petals to show us. Two more disciples to see in this chapter. So let us continue and see how two more disciples come to follow Jesus. First, let us observe Philip, another disciple, follows. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." First, who decides where we're going? Jesus. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. And then what does Jesus do? He finds somebody. Just the same way that Andrew found Peter, Jesus finds Philip. Now, this is my question that I have. Well, who's Philip? Good question. Verse 44. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Philip, Andrew and Peter. So, Philip has the same hometown as Peter and Andrew, although they all will move to Capernaum later. They are from the same hometown, but Philip's name is interesting. His name is Greek. Philip, guess what it means? Horse lover. I don't know if he loved horses or not, but that's what his name means. Horse lover. Horse lover. So here's the horse lover, and he's a practical fellow. We see him in every list of the apostles, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then also in the book of Acts. And every time we see Philip in the book of John, he's being really practical. He talks about people need food. He talks about, hey, these people need to see you, Jesus. And he talks about, what does it mean to really see God? So Philip seems to be this down-to-earth, practical type of fellow. So when Jesus tells Philip, "Follow me," what does he do? He follows. Jesus follows, and then what else does he do? He goes and finds Nathanael. Verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So what does Philip do? Just like Andrew found Peter, Philip finds Nathanael. And what pattern is taking shape here? Meet Jesus, follow Jesus, find others, tell them about Jesus. And what does Philip tell Nathanael? He says, "We found him." Who? The one who Moses wrote about and the prophets wrote about. He is Jesus from Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this is the question that I have. Do you remember Andrew went and told Peter, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ." And Philip went and told Nathanael, "We found the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about." How are these two things similar, and how are they different? I think they're similar in that they both speak of the same person, Messiah and Messiah. How are they different? The way they say it. And here's the application from that. Your hopes, and proper hopes and dreams, are rooted in something, in Scripture. The messianic hope was rooted in the Old Testament, and your hopes for a future are rooted in the Word of God. It's the same thing. Messiah, the one of whom Moses wrote, your hopes and dreams and expectations, they're found in Scripture. So what's shaping you? What's shaping your hopes? What's shaping your desires? What's shaping the things that you want and crave? Is it Scripture or is it something else? Your best hopes and dreams, and your soul would be satisfied by the things that the Scripture shapes in your heart. Let us read on and see how Nathanael reacts to Philip's. How is it that Nathanael acts? Let's read here, verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why does he say that? Was Nazareth that bad of a place? Like, nope, no, nothing good can come out of there. Maybe that's why he said that. But why do you think? I have another suggestion. Could Nathanael be thinking about the birthplace of the Messiah according to the Old Testament? Micah 5:2. "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, who are little to be among the clans of Judah, for from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So here's Nathanael, and here comes Philip, and Philip says, "We found him of who the Old Testament is writing about. He's Jesus from Nazareth." And Nathanael thinks, "Nazareth? Bethlehem is the place that he's supposed to come from." How does Philip respond to Nathanael's legitimate question? What does he say? "Come, see. There may be things about this man that you don't know. There just may be things about this man that you don't know. Come, see." He picks up the words of Jesus and repeats them. "Come, see." Does Nathanael take Philip up on the offer to come and see? Yes, he does. He does come, and he does see. Christ welcomes honest and sincere questions. Sometimes we're afraid to ask God those deep questions in our hearts and our lives, like why or how or when or how could this be? Christ welcomes honest and sincere questions. And he welcomes people who ask those honest and sincere questions. And we'll see that worked out when he meets Nathanael. But the point is we need to welcome people who have honest and sincere questions about their hearts and life. And may the Lord give us the wisdom to say the same thing that Philip did. Come, see. He's the one that will answer your question. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. Come and see. So Nathanael brings to Jesus an honest inquiry, an honest question. What does Jesus do when he confronts and sees Nathanael? Read verse 47 with me. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him, and he said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" I love that statement. What does Jesus say, basically? He says, here comes an honest Israelite. There's no deceit in him. If he's thinking something, he's going to tell you what he thinks. He is a bold person, but he's honest and sincere. What are the three ways in which Jesus saw Nathanael? We'll answer that question here in a second. But let me ask you this question. Was Nathanael's question legitimate? It was. It was a legitimate question. And how does Jesus answer him? He goes, there's an honest man with an honest question. And then read verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? How do you know me?" So apparently Jesus said this, "Behold, there comes someone, an honest man from Israel." And Nathanael heard him say that, and he basically says, "How do you know me? How do you really know me?" And what does Jesus answer? He says, "Nathanael, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree. I saw you." So my question was, how does Jesus see Nathanael? He sees him in three ways. He saw him physically coming down the road. But more than that, Jesus looked straight into his heart, and he knew that he was an honest man with a sincere question. And then the third way he saw him is, "Before you even came down that road, I saw you sitting under that fig tree." Jesus thoroughly knows us, even before we know him. Jesus thoroughly loved us before we ever loved him. He knows us through and through. There's nothing that you have done or will do that if you come to him, he will not forgive you. He knows you, and he loves you, and he calls you by name. Never ever think that you can't come to him. You can always, always come to Jesus sincerely and honestly. What happens when Nathanael hears Jesus' words? Jesus saw Nathanael, and now Nathanael really sees Jesus for who he is. Read verse 49 with me. Nathanael answered him, "Teacher, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You talk about a 180-degree turn. Now that was. He was walking this way, and he says, "What good can come out of Nazareth? This Jesus." And now he says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." What caused this change in Nathanael's life? It's what Jesus said to him. Nathanael may have spoken better than what he actually knew, but we should not ignore that from day one in Jesus' ministry, the seeds of lifting Jesus up high, high Christology, were already planted. People believed that he was a divine teacher, the Son of God, and that he would be King of Israel, although they might not have known exactly what that was going to look like. How does Jesus respond to Nathanael's faith and this bold confession? How does he respond? Verse 50, he responds with greater things. Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." Basically, if I'm allowed to paraphrase, Jesus says, "Nathanael, my seeing you before Philip called you, that was miraculous and it was great. But if you think that was great, the best is yet to come. You will see greater things." Now, this causes me to have a question. Maybe it causes you to have a question. What are the greater things that's going to come? Now, Jesus will tell us the nature of these greater things in verse 51. Let us look and see. "And he said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man.'" That's the nature of the greater things that they will see. We know this is a very, very important saying because of the way Jesus introduces it. Truly, truly. Only John, in the book of John, does Jesus say truly, truly. He says it multiple times. Truly, truly. That means I'm about to say something very, very important. And the question is, what are you about to say that's so important? He says this, "You will see heaven opened, and you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." And the question is, what does that mean? What does that mean? It means this: the realm of God, heaven, is not closed. It is open. It is open. And that God intends to communicate between him and man, heaven and earth. And we know this because it says angels ascending and descending. And he means to communicate from heaven to earth in a very specific way, in a very specific manner, on or through the Son of Man. What this means is, In Jesus, heaven has come to earth. God has come to man. Where does Jesus get this from? Where does this imagery of heaven opening and angels ascending and descending, where does that actually come from? Good question. It comes from the Old Testament, from Jacob. Do you remember the story of what we call Jacob's ladder? Jacob's ladder. So if you'll turn to Genesis 28 real quick for me, hold your finger there in John, and we'll read about Jacob. Now remember who Jacob is. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is Abraham's grandson, and he is on a journey. And on this journey, Genesis 28, verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reached heaven. And behold, angels of God were ascending and descending on it. You see the similarities there? And what does God say? Verse 13, and behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. My question is, how does Jacob, when he wakes up, react to this? This is what he says. Surely the Lord is in this place. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Beth-El. This is the gate of heaven. That's how Jacob responds. Now, I want you to think for a second. Jesus takes this and he says, you will see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. My friend, what are you seeking this morning? Do you seek to enter through the gate of heaven? Do you seek to dwell in the house of God? Do you seek to spend your days delighting in the one true God who is awesome and full of wonder? Do you seek to live where the Lord God Almighty dwells? If these are your heart's desires, it's not a place that you seek. It's a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened up and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus says, I am the door. I am the light of the world. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, then it is through me you come. Heaven has come to earth. God has come to man, and he has come to rescue you. How do we take this home? How do we take this home with us? Ask yourself this question. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? And how are you seeking it? And when you answer that question for yourself, come. Come and see Jesus. How do we come and see Jesus today? The Apostle John wrote this book so that you might have eternal life in Jesus Christ. So if you want to come and see Jesus, I want to challenge you to immerse yourself in this gospel. We're going to be studying through it through the weeks and months to come. And I challenge you to take a 21-day journey. The Gospel of John is 21 chapters long. And if you'll take a chapter each day and ask the Lord, let me see you for who you are and immerse yourself in the Gospel of John and just come and see him for who he really is. If you have questions, come to me or come to somebody you trust in the church. We'll talk. We'll talk all day, all night about Jesus if you want to. But come, seek and see him. I want you to immerse yourself in the Gospel of John to come and see him. And then, when Jesus satisfies your heart, for he will, go, find, and tell somebody. What does that mean? I want to ask you, and I'm going to do the same, to ask God to send somebody across our path to say, you know what? Jesus is so good to me, and I want you to know him for who he really is. And you might not know what to say, but you can say this. Just come and see him. We're going through the Gospel of John at church. Just come and listen to who he really is and how wonderful he really is and how he can change your life. Would you pray with me that God might send a person across your path that you might say that to? Ask yourself, what are you seeking? Come to Jesus and see him for who he is, and then let us go and find maybe just one person and tell them about how great our great God is. Let us pray. Father, these are very simple words that you write to us. And yet, at the same time, they're very profound because they touch us at the very core of who we are. We all long for happiness. We all long for peace and love and satisfaction. We want forgiveness. We want real life. And Lord, sometimes we forget where to find it at. Let us come and see you. Let us come to Jesus. Let us see him for who he is. Give us life. Give us light. Take away the darkness. And let us find true happiness and satisfaction in the one place in which it can be found, the Son of Man, the God who brought heaven to earth for us. And it's in your name I ask these things, Lord. Amen.